161.
It's certainly been a pleasure to see everyone here. They've been here every night or one night. We're always glad to see the care and concern that others have for the troop. The title that you've seen throughout the week for the lesson for tonight is question mark. Brother Donald Thompson, I think, perhaps had a very good observation, at least some may agree. He said, "My lessons are always questionable." We shall see. I will first give apology to those of you from West Broad Street. You've seen the first 15, 20 minutes of this. The first part is semi-lighthearted. Just some observation, just some things to think about. You know, we always need to question what we're doing, even the little things. Why are we doing it? Does it matter? Would changing things be right, wrong, could it be helpful? And then a couple things on the end are going to be some things that some of you are going to disagree with. I believe that what I'm going to say is the truth. I ask you to approach this with open minds, to think about it. And if you disagree, let me know, and I'd be glad to discuss it. And, you know, maybe I'm wrong. We'll see. Singing, just did that. Part of our worship service. Little observation about singing. Why is it that we always, regardless of circumstance, sing the first and last verses of every song? Now, I'm not saying, you know, I understand in a meeting, when you have a long-winded preacher, like me, that sing two verses and go on to the next person. I understand that. That's what I'm talking about. Regardless of whatever, you know, always that first and last verse will be sung. You may or may not sing the intermediate ones, the middle ones, but you always sing the first and last. Why? If it's got four verses, why not sing the second and fourth, or first and third, or whatever? What is so sacred about the first and last verses? I mean, it doesn't matter, but let's be honest, you know, those middle verses are just as good, I would assume, as the first and last. But yet, in many cases, we rarely sing them. I notice sometimes, sing the first one and the leader goes to that middle one, and we're kind of having to look at it close. We're not used to it. We don't know it. But you know, that's a good thing. You ever notice sometimes you're sitting there singing a song? Your mind's just wandering wherever. We know the song so well, we don't even have to think about it. Now that's a problem. We're supposed to be singing praises to God. And if we can sing without our mind being engaged in what we're doing, we're not really praising God, are we? So perhaps mixing things up a little bit. And when I mentioned this at West Broad Street a few months ago, I noticed Brother Brad a few times has done some different things with verses. And he's also done some different things with just singing different parts of songs. That keeps us on our toes. Keeps us a little more mentally engaged. And I think that's a good idea. Now, obviously we're not going to have a falling out with somebody who sings the first and last verses of songs, but just an idea. Mix it up a little bit once in a while. That might help us focus a little bit more on what we're doing. Seating. We are creatures of habit, aren't we? We like our little spaces. And I bet you that in our home congregations, every one of us have our little pew. Now, I hope none of us got to the point where we bought the marker and written our name on it. But we're territorial. And sometimes we walk in, especially at a meeting, we didn't get there early enough, and somebody's on our bench. What does it matter? I mean, I've done that before, and you stop and think, that's silly. Is this bench better than another one? And if where I normally sit is better than another one, then be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love and honor preferring one another. If I've got the best bench, please sit here. Shouldn't I be saying that? If I love you and won't, you know, prefer you above my own desires, sit in the best place. I go sit in the back or side or wherever. isn't as good. Shouldn't that be the way we look toward each other? But we can be territorial creatures. Time. Now, hopefully not yet. I've got people looking at the clock already. I might as well go ahead and sit down. But, before too long, you'll be looking over there. And if you're like me, you try to be slick with it. You wait till the preacher's looking down his notes or something, and you look real quick. So you don't want the preacher to see that you're looking at the clock, making him think you're bored. Or you kind of look at your watch real quick. You want anybody to see you. Now, why do we get to church late? Do we do that sometimes? Now, occasionally something's going to happen to all of us, and we're going to be late. I'm not talking about that. But there are some people that if they're coming, they're going to be late. Knew a sister, congregation I used to go to. You could count on the fact, we usually have two or three songs, then a prayer, and another song on Sunday morning, didn't have preaching. You could count on, when the prayer was over, you'd hear the door open. Because somewhere during the prayer, she had gotten there and waited the prayer was over and came in. Now, if you ever drove up in the parking lot and her vehicle was there, you better start checking your watch. That was rare. Something was wrong. Now, she was a school teacher. I guarantee you she didn't show up to school 10 minutes after the kids were in class, or she would have had a job. And there's a lot of us that we know we have to be at work or at other places at a certain time, and we'll have a choice. But yet, we'll show up to church 5, 10, 50 minutes late, habitually. Now, is that a good thing? Would we also be late to a movie? Oh, yeah, we got all those previews. We can be late. No, no. We know you got probably 15 minutes or so of previews and other stuff. I'm trying to get you to buy popcorn and Cokes. But you know about when the real movie's going to start. How many of us are going to walk in knowing the movie probably started 15, 20 minutes ago? And we missed it. I bet you we're going to try to be there when it starts. Ball games. Oh, we'll show them about halftime. Game may be over by then. Social gatherings. And I know some like to be, what's the term? I can't think of it now. But just be a little late, just to make an appearance. Fashionably late, thank you. Been a long week, my brain's going. But who's going to walk in when it's about time for everybody to leave? You know, we're going to be there in time to enjoy things. Again, work. A lot of places, if you make a habit of being late to work, you don't work. You're looking for a job. Isn't it important for us to set a good example for others? What does it say to a visitor? If they get there and the service starts, and after that, half the congregation comes in. And I've seen that. What does that say about the dedication and the commitment the members have? When, you know, and again, I know things can happen. Weather, traffic, you know, probably not in Randolph County, but some places traffic can be an issue. There are circumstances sometimes. Alright. I had two things on time and I got them out of order. But we like to watch the clock sometimes. Communion. Now, we had a lesson on this Tuesday night, I believe. Now, why do we give thanks for the bread and the fruit of the vine? Well, that's a dumb question. Is it really? When we gather around the table and we have the communion, what are we really thankful for? Did the bread and the fruit of the vine save us? But are these just emblems of what we should really be thankful for? Now, I've said it many times, and I've even since I gave this, this is part of the lesson a few months ago at West Broad Street, I even caught myself a time or two still saying it. You know, we give thanks for the bread. No, we give thanks for the body that's represented by the bread. It, shouldn't that be our emphasis? It was the body that hung on the cross. The blood that was shed from that body. That's what saved us. These are but emblems that remind us and represent to us the gift that God gave us. And just little things, you know, let's make sure where our focus is, what we're emphasizing, that we're really thinking about what we're doing. Because it is so easy in every single part of our service to not think Not focus, just to do out of habit. It is so easy to sit there and just let it be routine. Paul said, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And in the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me." Again, are we concerned about the fruit of the vine and the bread, or what he said it represents, his body and his blood? That's what we should be focusing on. Now, why is it that there are usually in a congregation more men who are willing to wait on the table than there are speak on Sunday morning? Now, we talked about Tuesday night. The example we see in Acts 20 and 7 is that the church met for the purpose of the communion. That was their main purpose. That should be our main focus on Sunday morning. Now, when young men are just starting out, taking public part in the service, what's usually the first thing they might be asked to do? Probably help wait on the table. Next, they might be asked to lead a song. Maybe even lead a dismissal prayer. Then maybe wait on the table. Maybe say what we'd call the main prayer. Then they might be asked to speak on a Sunday or Wednesday night. And finally, they've arrived, speak on Sunday morning. In the night we talked about preachers. Look at our emphasis here. Usually if someone is willing to speak on Sunday morning, they're willing to do anything. Now, not that this is necessarily wrong. It does take more time and effort and probably more courage to get up in front of a larger group and speak for a longer period of time. But again, if we're really putting the emphasis on the Lord's Supper, as we should, perhaps it should be more in-depth and take more time and more involvement. Just a thought. Clothes. Why is it? Bet you. I shouldn't use that word. Why is it that a lot of us may be wearing clothes right now we would not wear Sunday morning? Now, some people sitting here thinking about themselves, well, I got all what somebody else got on. Why is it we feel the need to dress up on Sunday morning? Who's there on Sunday morning? Who's not there on Sunday night or Wednesday night? Well, maybe some people, but are we dressing up for them? We're not dressing up for God. He's there all the time. Why do we feel that need? It's something social. We'll dress up more on Sunday morning than dress down Sunday night, Wednesday night, meetings. You know, I'm not saying anything right or wrong with it, but why? Why do we dress up on Sunday morning? Is there a way we should dress? Remember a preacher one time saying that he believed that every time you came to church, you should have on your best. Have on his best clothes, his best cologne, whatever. I don't see the point in that. I mean, who are we trying to impress? Do we sometimes think things or even say things to others about the way certain people are dressed? My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons. For if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect unto him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? We need to be careful what we think and say about people because of the way they're dressed. Now, other than making sure we are modestly dressed, which should always be the case, whether we're here or anywhere out in public, that should always be a concern. The Bible doesn't say anything about how we're dressed. So, you know, if we want to dress up on Sunday morning, that's fine. I can't see this becoming an issue around here necessarily, but think about in Africa where Brother Harry came from. You know, if one person had some particularly nice clothes, they could really be trying to show off and, you know, maybe show that they were somehow better than others. You know, in places where most people are poor, somebody could be trying to shame others and lift themselves up by the way they dress. And it could be here too. Now, think about it. Been out working, been out in the hayfield or something. Just got through working, and you come by just to sort of get ready to start. I'm hot, sweaty, and dirty. I'm just not going tonight. Well, why? I mean, would anybody be offended? Might scoot over a little bit. You know, a little smelly, but that's okay. We don't have to be, you know, cleaned up and showered to come. I mean, if that's the situation we're in, come on in. Hopefully nobody would think or say anything bad. In fact, it shows dedication that you're willing to sit here, even though you'd rather go home and get a shower, that you're willing to come on in. Here I go on preachers again. I must not like preachers, I don't know. Why do preachers go to the back of the church after service? Get their hands shook. I remember 5 years ago, I was here holding this week's meeting at Taylor's Crossroads. And I think after Sunday night, I don't know who it was, somebody, because I didn't go to the back, you're supposed to go back to the back. I didn't know that. So if they wanted me to, I did. Why is that? Do we perhaps have a little carryover from denominationalism? Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with the preacher going back there and talking to people as they go out, but you know where it comes from. Somebody who's got a job preaching at a church, they always want to shake hands, talk to people, stay in people's good graces so they keep their job. Now, I'll be at the back when services are over. And, you know, if you want to tell me good or bad, that's, you know, that's fine. But, you know, for it to be expected. Why do we always tell the preacher we enjoy the sermon? Do we always enjoy it? Are we putting people in a sticky situation sometimes? Are we perhaps even making liars out of some of ourselves sometimes? Do we ever walk by and, you know, good job, go ahead, Dad. Get out in the car, start talking to the wife or whoever. And the wife says, what do you think about the sermon? Oh, I didn't like it. Didn't agree with half of what he said, you know, just... Have we ever done that? I have. Now, it's something we do without thinking about, isn't it? Brother Dwight gave a lesson about idle words, Restwell's brief the other day. And I think sometimes it's these things we say, we're not even really thinking about it. It's just, it's custom. It's just what we do. I'm supposed to walk by and tell the preacher good job. Not even thinking about whether or not I really enjoyed it. We should think about everything that comes out of our mouths. We look at how often our speech is mentioned as something that can get us into trouble. We should think about everything we say before we say it. If someone says they particularly good prayer, why are they not asked to go to the back and have their hand shook? Why? Why is the preacher better than the person who says the prayer? If someone does a very good job leading a song, why don't they get that same offer? Stand back there and whoever wants to tell them they did a good job, they can stand there and have the same privilege. If a brother does a particularly good job of the Lord's Supper and just has everybody focused and just, you know, really does what's supposed to be done. But no, they're not. They didn't preach. So they don't get to go back and get their hands shook. If a sister does a very good job with the communion bread, and you know, that varies tremendously. You know, some people cook these two-handers. You got to reach over one hand and hold it and rip a piece off. Others, it's a hard that you almost want to cover it one hand because it's going to shatter everywhere. I mean, there's an art to it. It doesn't matter, but why are the sisters left out? Can't they do things at times that would deserve a handshake? A pat on the back? But no, it's just the preacher. I'm sorry, I don't feel I deserve it. I told Brad last night after he had the dismissal prayer, I was taking exception to something he said. He gave thanks for the message and the messenger. The message, okay, if it's coming out of the Scriptures, give thanks for it. But not me. I'm just doing what I'm able to do. Now, the messenger, Jesus Christ, who came and told us about God's love and all this, yes, we'll be thankful for him. But let's quit emphasizing the preacher so much. De-emphasize the man, especially the preacher man, and emphasize the one who preached with his life on the cross. Why do we say thee and thou in prayer? And I've never run across anybody like this, but I've heard some say that there have been some in time past that would insist that you must use that in prayer or it's not scriptural. Now, I stand to be corrected, but I don't think Christ ever once used any of those words. He didn't speak Middle English. The invitation song. Now, when this was pretty much the end of the lesson before, and Brother Harry brought this idea up to me, so I'll give him credit for this one. But this touches on what we talked about earlier in the week. Why do we give an invitation song? Well, it's become commonplace that if somebody's going to obey the gospel, it's going to be right here. Because we have lost that private personal evangelism that I think was prevalent in the early church and the way it's supposed to be done, by and large. But now, pretty much the only way we're going to see baptisms is inviting people into the service. If we have non-members attending routinely, it would be shameful if nobody in that congregation knew where that person's mind was at. If nobody was talking to them, working with them. We shouldn't have to necessarily offer an invitation to find out if they're ready. Whoever's talking to them and working with them should know. If a stranger visits, isn't somebody going to talk to them? See who they are, where they're from? I'm not saying invitation is wrong, but it has taken the place of personal contact, personal work. If this is our primary outreach to people, preacher says a few words and sing a song and invite people to come up. If that's the best we're going to do in trying to get them to obey the gospel, then we're not going to do very well, are we? And we don't. We need to have more personal contact. This is too impersonal. Notice Paul. I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds. Paul worked with this man. Paul didn't invite him to church and say, listen to me preach. And then if you like what I say, come at the invitation. You know, we're asking people, you know, there may be somebody who's thinking about it. They don't even know me or whoever the preacher is. And yet we're asking them to respond to the invitation given by that person. Doesn't it make more sense to have someone they know and trust, they talk to, they understand baptism, and they can look them in the eye and say, I'm ready?
For though we have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Paul founded that congregation there in Corinth around 50 A.D. Now, he's not bragging for himself, but he did the work. He knew those people. Confession. Why do we insist on confession before baptism? Well, the way it's supposed to be, right? Or is it? Let's examine the Scriptures. Would you accept if someone came in and you found out they'd been baptized but they did not make a confession that Jesus is the Son of God before they were baptized? Would you say, no, you've got to be rebaptized? Where would we stand on that? Is being baptized in Jesus' name for the remission of sins good enough? Or do we have to do certain things prior to that to make it valid? Let's understand the context. In the first century, you were one of three things. You were already a Christian, you were a Jew, or you were a Gentile.
Jews rejected Christ. The Gentiles just rejected God altogether, including Christ. So if you're talking to someone who's not a Christian, they may not even hardly know who Jesus is. They definitely don't believe He's the Son of God. And particularly if you're talking to a Jew, that's the big stumbling block there. To get them to accept that Jesus was the Son of God, He was the long-awaited for Messiah. And if they ever cross that hurdle, you know, then they're probably ready. So you would have had to ensure the person understood who Jesus was and accepted Him before they were ready to be baptized. This could, I guess, still be true in some parts of the world. But let's be honest, in this country now, how many people could you find that wouldn't know who Jesus is and that He's supposed to be the Son of God? I don't think that would be an issue. Primarily, we'd be working on converting people who probably have some background, at least, in Christianity, and trying to convert them to our way of seeing things. Whosoever therefore shall confess Me before men, him will I confess also before My Father which is in heaven. Is this talking about the confession prior to baptism? Think about it. Whosoever shall confess Me, I will confess before My Father. He's talking about every day of our lives. We need to be willing to own up to the fact we have a relationship with Christ, we are a Christian, and we're not ashamed of it. Right, we'll see that in something Paul wrote in a minute, talking about confession, that really sums it up. It's not being ashamed. We have to be willing to stand on our own 2 feet and say, I'm a Christian. And take whatever good or bad that brings from others. They may respect us, or they may laugh at us, whatever. But we've got to have the gumption to stand there and acknowledge our faith in Christ. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now, I have heard on many, many occasions preachers reference this and as proof that we must utter a confession prior to baptism. We're going to examine this passage closely. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And I've also heard, we look at the word unto here, and we get a baptism, we find an into with baptism. Nice idea, but it doesn't hold up in the Greek. That preposition unto could just as well be translated into. Confession is made is from one Greek word. It means to assent, to confess, or profess. Yeah, I'm going to assert that what he's saying here is that every day of our life we have to confess or profess our faith in Christ. Unto can just as well mean into. And if we go back and look at the passage itself there, believe unto righteousness, or into confession, into or unto salvation. Now, how does that all work together? For with the heart, man believeth unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Believe, why would that make us righteous? If you believe Jesus is the Son of God, He has the power and He will save us and give us eternal life, shouldn't that make us want to change? I think we actually have a word for this process. It's called repentance. If we truly believe, that should create within us a repentant heart. The desire to change and be better and to be righteous. Confession leads us towards salvation. This is where the belief is put into action. We are, day by day, willing again to stand, take a stand for Christ. To acknowledge our faith, our belief, we're not ashamed. Now, notice, but those things which proceed out of the mouth cometh forth from the heart. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. See how the two are linked? It's in our heart. It better be coming out of our mouth. Not just once, every day.
We have to be willing to acknowledge our relationship with Jesus, or else we are not worthy of Him. If we will not confess Him, our faith in Him, and our relationship, as He said, He won't confess us before the Father. Now, same verse again. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. That's the whole crux of it. We can't believe and then be so ashamed we're not willing to acknowledge Him. We have it inside of us, but we're so afraid of what others will say or do, we never say it. We got to be willing to acknowledge it and try to share it. If we really believe that Jesus is our Savior, He's the Messiah, we should want to sing it from the rooftops. Share it with anybody who will listen. We must confess Him daily. Confession is the opposite of being ashamed. We must walk and talk like a Christian. This is necessary for salvation. This is what leads us to salvation. Belief begins to make us righteous. We begin that process. And it's not a one-time thing. It's a process, lifelong, of repentance. This whole thing here is lifelong. This is our journey as a Christian. In our heart, the belief begins and it grows. And we begin that process of changing. And we never get there. We are never perfect. But we keep moving. Likewise, our speech is never perfect. But we try as best we can to be a good representative of Christ, to say the right thing, to do the right thing, to acknowledge Him, to teach Him to others the best we can. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelt in him and he in God. Whosoever shall confess. Lifelong, not once. Am I downplaying confession? Not at all. As I've been trying to say, it is something we must do every day, not one day, the day we're baptized. Now, can't count the number of times I've heard preachers talk about, well, you've got to stand and give the public confession the Ethiopian eunuch gave in the long ago. The eunuch did not give a public confession. There is no record in the Bible of a public confession. There was the eunuch and there was Philip. May have had a driver, I don't know. But I wouldn't exactly call that public. From what we see, the context looks like in the middle of nowhere. That's not public. And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Think about what was going on there. He was reading in Isaiah about the Messiah. Didn't understand it. He was a Jew. And so Philip went and explained to him. You probably heard all the stuff about Jesus. That's who it's talking about. And if you believe that, if you'll accept that, then you can become a Christian. And he said, I do believe. That would have been, you know, even today, I think that would be something you would have to pretty much do for a Jew. They've got to make that acknowledgement. They believe Jesus is the Son of God. But we're dealing with people that it's pretty well a foregone conclusion. They know it. Is this necessary? I say no. I would not refuse someone who was baptized without making that confession. Now, it would probably bother a lot of people if someone was baptized and didn't make the confession. Nothing wrong with doing it. If you have an example where it's done, it's fine to do it. But I don't think that it's necessary. The five acts of worship. Now, what are they? We speak of five things that should be done every Sunday morning. Well, we should sing, we should pray, we should have preaching, we should have the Lord's Supper, and we should have the collection, the offering. And if we don't do those five things, some would say we're unscriptural. Now, I can imagine a time, and I can't believe this has never happened. During the Middle Ages, when Catholicism was brutally enforcing their will,
And there were those trying to worship as we do today. They would have to do it in secret. And I can imagine a few of them ducking into a house very quickly, not staying long, because someone might be watching, maybe very quickly having the Lord's Supper and dispersing. Now, would we say they were wrong? I wouldn't. Now, obviously we don't have that problem. We have the luxury of time and space and every other convenience. We have nice pews to sit on, air conditioning, everything else. In Acts 20:7, upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. Again, that was their purpose for assembling. The other things they did were incidental to that. Now, we can have assembly anytime we want for preaching. We're doing it this week. We can have a singing if we want to. We can have a meeting where we get together and just pray. We can do any of these things by themselves. We do it. Again, would we say a service is unscriptural with no singing or with no preaching? Hopefully not. Would we say it's unscriptural if there's no offering on Sunday morning? And that's where this is going. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. Is this a commandment for us to have a collection every first day of the week? We teach that it is, but is it? Is it an approved example that permits us to have a collection if there's a need? That's a big difference. Now, when we go back, and just look at the wording here. Paul is giving very specific instructions. He tells them when? Upon the first day of the week. He even says, as God has prospered you. But he's telling them how. Take what God has given you, what you can spare from it, and that put aside. He is teaching them here about giving. Why is that a big deal? I think that shows us. And this was done around 55 A.D. About 5 years roughly. We don't know the exact dates. Around 5 years after he established the congregation. He is just now instituting a collection. Some 2 decades after the church was established. I think we can infer very reasonably here. They had not been having a collection prior to this. If they had, he would have just said, you know, while you're having the collection, set aside some money for this purpose. But he didn't do that. He's starting it from scratch. If we can then infer they weren't having a collection prior to this, then either it is not unscriptural to have this Sunday morning service without a collection, or they were wrong. And Paul was wrong for not telling them for 5 years. And we know this wasn't even the first letter he wrote to them. And he apparently didn't institute it then. He didn't institute it until there was a need. He instituted it. Again, if he had done it when he started the congregation, he would not have went into the detail. Again, around 50 A.D., he founded the congregation, and this letter was written around 55, about 5 years later. Now, do we have a collection today for a specific purpose, or is it just general? We're going to pass this around, the needs of the church, spreading the gospel, and we'll just kind of give some general guidelines of what I'm going to spend it for. Now, I used to think, when I heard denominational churches talking about having a building fund, boy, isn't that unscriptural. Well, you know, I think that's more scriptural than what we do. They've got a purpose. Paul, he gave us an example. If you've got a scriptural purpose, it's fine to take up a collection for that purpose. Now, it never really authorized just take up money to be taking up money. But isn't that what we do? Should we be a little more careful about why we're collecting it? Do we identify specific needs? Would a church be unscriptural today if it never had a collection?
Is it possible to not have a need?
Now, I remember a case years ago when I was still living in Mobile. I used to drive down to Ocean Springs, Mississippi every, I think, Tuesday night. There was a man and his wife didn't really participate. He had some emotional issues. And then two older women. Those three, they met every Sunday morning. I'd go down and have a Bible study with them on Tuesday night. They couldn't find a reason for a collection. And it bothered them. I don't think they needed one. They weren't in contact with any other churches, really. What would they do with it? Just they'd collect the money and they would sit there. Now, most of our churches today, you know, we know people like Brother Harry who's going overseas, or Brother Daniel's getting ready to do it. And certainly, we could take that money and say we're doing it for the purpose of evangelism, and we could use that money to help situations like that.
But do we do that, or we just throw it in a bank account, and we get together occasionally and say, well, what can we spend it on? Do we really have authority just to throw money in there and decide later what we're going to spend it on? We need to think about that. Is it possible to have so much money in your account that you don't need to take any more up? I've heard of churches that have $30,000, $40,000, $50,000 sitting in the bank, and they take it for every week, and it just keeps piling up. Was that the Lord's intent? If you're taking in a lot more than you're spending, why are we still taking it in? Here is the problem. What happened to us as individuals helping others? Do we do that anymore? Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Well, no, I'd like to help you leave, but I gave my money to the church. Go talk to them. Is that the way we feel? I think we should be giving a lot less to the church and looking for more opportunities ourselves to help others. Now imagine that, a preacher saying, quit giving money to the church. Is that denominationalism again? Where the preacher is preaching for his paycheck? Give, give, give. 10% minimum. You know, in a lot of ways, Christianity is an individual religion. We're supposed to be out there, you know, we talked about the other night. On Sunday night, trying to teach people, trying to work with people. And sometimes helping somebody out who's in a strait, needs a little money, that's a way to just start a relationship. Then shall the king say to them on the right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. When's the last time we gave money out of our pocket directly to somebody in need? Is putting money in the plate as it goes around a substitute for that? If the church has a need, we give. But if the church doesn't have a need, we should be looking on our own for needs. The only time I think that the church needs to help is when the need is beyond the individual. You know, if Dwight hadn't worked in 2 months and he can't buy groceries, I'd go buy him some groceries. Take him to the grocery store. And you know what? Nobody but me and Dwight need to know that. You know, that's the way we need to help people. And it doesn't need to be publicized. But we as individuals should be willing to help. But that takes more effort, doesn't it? It's easier to even put more money in the collection than we might give individually. But it relieves us the responsibility and the burden of having to do it. Remember that passage we just read. Are we going to stand before Christ and He's going to say, well, who did you help? Who did you visit? Who did you feed? Who did you give drink to? Do we have a comeback to that one? And it cannot be. Well, Lord, my church did. Not what the church did. What did we do? It's good if we're part of a church that's active and is helping with missionary work and so forth. And a lot of it's beyond the individual. Large sums of money. And certainly I think we have precedent to take up a collection and to support those kind of works. But we also need to get back to our own responsibilities. The pattern of the early church. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Do you believe that's an important verse for us? Does that not tell us what the early church was doing? Is that not the pattern we should be emulating? What does he say is important here? Doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. Is that not the things we should be keying on? Now, what does he mean by doctrine? Teachings, what the apostles have been teaching them. That's what they were very concerned about following. Now, are we concerned that we don't see giving up here? If you were here Wednesday night, you should see giving. Remember the Greek word, koinonia? How many times it's translated in one way, form, or fashion to give. That's our giving right there. That's part of fellowship. Helping each other. Remember, fellowship, it's like a partnership. It's more than a friendship. And a big part of that is helping those in need. Breaking of bread is communion. Prayers, making our thanksgiving and requests known to God. That's where emphasis needs to be. This week, we went through 6 lessons. Friday's now done. I want to leave you with a parting thought or two. Paul said, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. There should be nothing more important in our homes than the Bible. We need to spend time with it. We need to study it. We need to know it. That's our roadmap. It's our guide. It should be our everything when it comes to how we live. If we don't know it, we don't know God. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily, whether those things were so. I probably said some things tonight that you may not be comfortable with. And if you can show me the Scriptures I'm wrong, please do. I want to know it. But I implore you to study for yourself. Don't take the preacher's word for it. If I said anything this week, you know, I've been kind of running out of preachers. Don't trust the preacher. You will not stand before God and he say, well, you did this wrong, but it's okay because so-and-so told you that. It's the preacher's fault. No, no. We'll stand before God on our own 2 feet. We need to know. Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me, Jesus Christ. He's what it's all about. We need to know him. And we can't know him unless we know his word. We said, if you love me, keep my commandments. What are the commandments? They're in the Bible. You can study them and know them. Appreciate, again, everyone this week being here as much as you could. This time we will offer that invitation. Now, it may seem as though twice this week I've made light of it. No. We're always eager and anxious for anyone to obey the gospel call. I've just tried to emphasize the fact that a lot of the work should be taking place outside of these walls, in the world where the lost are. They're trying to drag them in here and get the preacher to convert them. If that happens, fine. But then we better grab hold to them and work with them. Give them a foundation to grow on. So just allowing them to sit and flounder and often be lost.
But if we can assist anyone in becoming a Christian, entering the body of Christ through baptism, we'd certainly be glad to help you. And if there's anyone here who is a Christian, and you find your life has drifted, you have problems, anything we can help you with, prayer is powerful. We're certainly glad to help you in any way we can. If you come, always stand and sing.
161.
Oh, do not let the word depart.